So that's Luke 23, breaking in at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word. I'm sure many Christians here are familiar with the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. You've maybe read a book by him, maybe heard one of his sermons, or maybe heard a quote from him. And of course, he left a promising career in medicine at the call of God to preach the gospel. And his first church was in a place in Wales called Aberavon, near Port Talbot in Sandfields. And tales from that ministry are recounted in a book by his wife, Bethan. And in that book, there's the account of a man by the name of Edgar, a notorious drinker who was gloriously saved, but who subsequently took ill. And as Lloyd Jones visited that man in his home, he was struck by three photographs on the wall. The first showed this man drunk, barely able to stand up, and clinging to a lamppost. And in beneath that photo was the caption, Lost. The second photo shows him sitting on a beach with Lloyd Jones, speaking about the gospel and about the things of God. And the caption in beneath that photo was Found. And the final photo showed him standing upright, looking clean, smart, alert, with a look of contentment and peace across his face. And the caption in beneath that photo was Saved. How do you summarize your testimony? It's with those three simple captions, Lost, Found, and Saved. And I wonder, even at the outset, are these accurate portraits of your own life? Or are you still stuck on the first one, Lost? I'm sure most of you know my personal background, where I come from and all that, but I will sketch some of the details for you. I was born and raised in this city, and I've lived in the waterside. I'm the only boy. I have three sisters. So when you put up with a house of women, you grow a lot of patience, because it's a tough time of it. I'm named David after my granda, who had passed away when he was 41. So that was a nice touch by my parents to be named after him. However, given my height, I think I got the wrong name, because David's not meant to be the height of Goliath, the last time I looked. But if I was to describe my early childhood, I had the privilege of gospel influence. To the credit of my parents, we were encouraged to attend church weekly, where the gospel was faithfully preached in this church. We were also sent to Sunday school weekly, where I was taught by faithful teachers, some of whom are here tonight. And I attended the children's meetings with my sisters. So from an early age, I knew the basics of the gospel. I was well aware that man is a sinner. By nature and by practice, I knew that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I knew I needed to be born again by the Holy Spirit. I knew of hell and the eternal consequences of sin. I knew that God judges sin and that the wages of sin is death. I knew that I couldn't save myself by my own works. I knew that salvation was through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I knew that the matter was urgent. I knew that time was short, that I wouldn't be here forever. But despite these privileges, Sadly, as a child, they had no spiritual reality in my heart. I didn't fully grasp, in the spiritual sense, the seriousness of my own sin, my own personal need of Christ, and his salvation, and my own lost condition. It really came down to having a head knowledge of the gospel rather than a heart knowledge of the gospel. I don't remember ever making a profession of faith as a child, and if I had have done, it would have been an empty one. There would have been nothing to it. And then at the age of 11 or 12, I transferred from Ebrington over to Foyle College. And during my teenage years, I can say I lived a very inconsistent life. Yes, I attended church and I attended Sunday school weekly, but there was a very marked difference between how I behaved on one hand in church and at home, and then with school. It was like night and day. Difference in how I behaved in front of my friends. My language was totally different. My behavior was totally different. There were Christians in my class at school, but I really resented them. They represented everything restrictive about this church, about the way I'd been brought up, everything I wanted to push away against. Overall, my behavior was quite good at Foyle. But I remember aged 14, took a bit of dip, mostly cheekiness and stuff like that with teachers. But a few stern words and I got over that. At that age too, I began drinking alcohol, age 14. That really came about through my involvement in pipe bands. And yes, I never drank heavily and I was never drunk. But I did that in a spirit of rebellion against God, against what we had been taught, Sarah, Laura, and me, now Katie, as parents. My parents, they never even talked about drink, let alone seeing it in the house. And, you know, I just thought, if someone didn't see me and I got away with it, well, that was all right. But looking back in that time, I may have been fooling others, my parents, people in this church, and I may have been fooling myself, but I wasn't fooling God. My sin was before an all-seeing and an all-knowing God. I was like the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15 and verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Perhaps that's an accurate description of your life. And from personal experience, that's a terrible existence. It's really a charade of so-called Christianity. And what does it really amount to? Dressing up in a suit and showing your face for an hour each week. And that's the height of it. That's as far as it goes. And then in John chapter 6, verse 44, Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." You see, in our sin, we're spiritually dead. The dead cannot raise themselves. And we're dead in trespasses and sins. God has to intervene in the lives of sinners. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. And it was at the age of 17 that God intervened in my life and began to deal with my heart and convicted me by the Holy Spirit concerning my lost condition. And this happened in various ways. I was studying my A-levels at the time, maths, English, history, and Spanish. And three out of my four teachers were born-again believers. And I believe the Lord had a very clear purpose in that. Even when I was unsaved, I thought there was something to that. In Matthew 5, Christ says that his people are to be as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there were two teachers at that time who had an influence on me. They were Mr. Mercer, who taught me for maths, and Mrs. Mercer, who taught me English literature. And I realized that they were different. It was very clear that they sought to honor Christ in their lives. When we were in English, you had to study maybe a novel or a piece of literature, and there's a lot of biblical references. The Bible's mentioned a lot. And when she taught these things, it was very evident that she had a great knowledge and a great love of God's word. And there were even people from a non-religious background in our class, and they even seen that. It was very clear that they were both Christians. Both knew that I attended this church, but I left many of their classes ashamed of my own hypocrisy before the Lord. At that time, too, I was listening, I don't know how it started, to a lot of sermons and sermon audio, maybe during the week. And I started by looking up all the controversial preachers, and of course that was Dr. Paisley and the Reverend Ivan Foster. And as I listened to many sermons, I was struck very forcefully about how lost I really was in my sin and the condemnation I was under. I knew that my sin couldn't be excused with the old tired out cliches that I'm not as bad as so-and-so up the road, or, you know, that sin's just for people like Hitler or Stalin, that, you know, that you have to be really, really bad to sin. I was really brought to see that sin involved my thoughts, my attitudes, my desires and my motives. I could have been doing the right thing and the right action, but it could have been done in the totally wrong motive. And I was brought to see, like David in Psalm 51, that it was against thee and thee only have I sinned. I realized that I wasn't in a right relationship with God. My sin was the cause of that separation. And any cloak of religion I was clinging to was as filthy rags and wouldn't stand for eternity. I remember one sermon on the lake of fire, and it was spoken very calmly, very solemnly, very scripturally. I remember that having a profound impact on me at that time. Also, in Bible class and Sunday school at the church here, I remember Scott Mackey, regardless of what he spoke on or what the topic was, he always ended each class with a sort of warning or an exhortation. He always spoke on the importance of knowing Christ as Savior and being certain about this matter early in life. And you know, those words for many, many weeks went in one ear and out the other. I didn't really care about them, but now they troubled me. And I would leave many classes very troubled about it. It mightn't have appeared to other people. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. That was God's work. But despite the continual burden of conviction, I continued on in my sin and rejection of Christ for a time, because Satan attacked me with many doubts. What would my parents say about the matter? What would my friends at school say? Would people who perhaps thought I was a Christian shun me if they found out? If I give you an illustration, I remember the church was having a mission in Kildogue at that time, and I refused to go because I knew fine rightly that if I went to it, I would be saved, and I avoided it like the plague. However, God was long-suffering, and he was patient, and he continued on speaking to my heart. Then I went on to study at Queen's University, and it's safe to say I found the first couple of weeks tough. I know Belfast just up the road, but I felt homesickness. But one thing I did do at that time was I was reading my Bible regularly, the familiar passages I'd been taught as a child, where once again I was confronted by my sin and by my need of Christ. I remember reading a book also. It's called As Our Heads Are Bowed by Dr. Paisley. It's really a book of testimonies. People saved under his ministry. People religious, irreligious, rich people, poor people, a real cross-section of people. And I remember, realized again that I had no joy and peace, that I could have all the qualifications I wanted. I could have my GCSEs, my A-levels, could have the letters after my name. But really, if I didn't have Christ, I wouldn't truly prosper. Spiritually, it would ultimately be all for nothing. And I resolved that I couldn't put the matter off further, that when I got home at the weekend, I would speak to the Reverend Brown about the matter. I didn't get to speak to him in the morning service. I remember the sermon was in church membership, so it was a bit of a hard one to get at the end to get my word in. But I did go in the evening service, and what was preached on that night was the dying thief. And there in Luke 23, we see Christ on the cross. He's paying the penalty for sin, the just for the unjust. And one thief comes acknowledging his sin, that he's guilty and deserving of punishment. He comes in simple faith. He says, just says, remember me. And there's Christ's glorious response, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I remember saying that night that salvation in Christ is certain. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not might, not maybe, not if you do X, Y, and Z, but thou shalt be with me in paradise. I saw that salvation would be something that would happen immediately. The words, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, wasn't something for tomorrow or some other time. It was for today. And I was counseled afterwards with the words of Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that night I came to Christ in simple faith. and repentance and trusted in his finished work. Because Christ says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Then Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man or the happy man. And that's really speaking of the Christian and how he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, some trees bring forth fruit quicker than others, or the fruit can be more plentiful than other trees. But it's a fundamental truth that the Christian's life will bear fruit. And it wasn't long before fruit began to appear in my own life. I saw a desire to read and study Scripture, to pray unto the Lord. I saw changes straight away in the music I was listening to, changes in the books I was reading. It's good that the Reverend Patterson speaks about Henry Cook, because that was the first biography, really, I read when I was a Christian, a book by J.L. Porter on Henry Cook. So that was an appropriate one. Changes in singing. I don't remember ever singing in this church before I was saved, and I still can't sing. But I sing out anyway, even though I have the voice of a crow. And I don't remember. Yeah, and that's the truth of the Scripture. He puts a new song in our mouth. And yes, I've known a great measure of spiritual growth over the last couple of years. But that's all really been through the Lord, blessing the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of the word, the public place of prayer, the Lord's Supper, identifying with the Lord in baptism. And these things are available to any other Christian as they are available to me. And I remember there was a man speaking here 2 years ago. And I remember him saying before he went into full-time service, he felt like a sponge. He felt like he soaked in all the doctrine and all the teaching, and he gave very little out in service. I then went to hear that man the following Sunday, and he spoke on prayer. And I remember that challenging me about my faithfulness to the public place of prayer. And the person who spoke those words was the man sitting behind me. And ever since then, I prayed to the Lord that he would open small, basic ways of serving him here. And the Lord has been answering that, helping in door-to-door, giving out invitations, and then recently with the children's work and helping out on the bus. That's been a real encouragement. It's a privilege to see various children brought under the sound of the word and soaking in the gospel. And the Lord is certainly blessed with numbers, but we're looking for a spiritual harvest, fruit which will last for eternity. It is a challenging work, but it's also an encouraging work, and we need to pray through for it. We will reach more children in this city, and that most importantly, souls will be saved. And finally, I want to address two sets of people and two sides of a great dividing line. To those who are saved, we feel the Lord daily, and we battle against indwelling sin. And as believers, we're in the valley at times. That can take many things: depression, discouragement, bereavement, sickness, even in the valley of the shadow of death. But it's in those depths that we as believers will see and prove the faithfulness and unchangeable love of the one who says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine." I thank God that my salvation does not rest on any decision I made, whether I believed enough or I prayed enough, whether I'm happy or sad on any given day. Our salvation rests on the merits of Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not left to fight the fight of faith or to run the Christian race in our own strength. As God's people, we have been saved, or we've not been saved and then left to make the best of a bad job. We're in union with Christ, partaking of his grace and his fullness, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, working both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Also, if I speak to Christians from my own personal experience, if there's one thing I've learnt over the last few years, is that the sidelines is no place to be when it comes to serving the Lord. That's a very unhappy place to be. And you can serve the Lord in the most basic of ways imaginable. And finally, I want to address the unsaved, those out of Christ and without a Saviour. I ask you to consider the road in which you're on, and just where that's leading to. Sadly, you're on the wrong road. You're on the broad road which leads to destruction, a road which leads to eternal damnation and the hopelessness of hell. You think of the time of year we're in. It'll be the giving and receiving of gifts. But I want to ask you, will you not grasp by faith the gift of salvation which God has provided in Christ? A gift of peace, peace of conscience, peace with God, of righteousness, to have a perfect standing before a holy God. A gift of eternal life to never perish in hell, but have everlasting life. And a gift of pardon, to know your sins are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also at the end of another year. We're in the month of December. And I want to ask you, how long are you going to put this matter off concerning your soul? I think there's a passage in Ecclesiastes where the speaker says, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. I came and gone from this place for 19 years out of Christ. How long have you been coming and going and putting off this matter concerning your soul? I finish where I started with a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. No one ever comes to Christ until the point of desperation has been reached. I want to ask you, are you at the point of desperation, despairing under the weight of guilt and sin before a holy God? Then Christ has good news for you. He says, come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's the full and free invitation of the gospel. And will you come, repenting and turning from your sin, and placing your faith and trust in Christ? May God give you the grace to come, because time is short and eternity is long. Embrace Christ as your Saviour now, in this day of grace, or face and meet him as your judge. Amen.